A reading from God's holy word. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 25 through 39. Luke chapter 2. Hear the word of God. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Aser. She was of great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer, night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us now to see more clearly the commission of Christ, a child that is set for the rising and fall of many. In his name we pray this. Amen. Behold, a child is set for the rising and fall of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. This is the prophecy that Simeon made to Mary when Christ's parents brought him into the temple on the eighth day in order to be circumcised. This was Simeon's purpose for waiting there. He wanted to see, before he died, what the scriptures call the consolation of Israel. That was Christ. The word consolation is from the original language paraklesis. In the original Greek, that word is similar to the word paraclete. Perhaps you've heard of the Holy Spirit being spoken of as the paraclete. It means the comforter, the encourager, the consoler of one in sorrow. Some of you know what it's like to be consoled in sorrow. If you have sorrow, the Holy Spirit is called the comforter of those who are in any sorrow. And here it's used of Christ. Even as a child, it's used of Christ. So now old Simeon, having seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed, can die in peace. And he says as much here in the text. For hundreds of years, the prophets had prophesied of the coming of this child. And now, this man gets to see with his own eyes this child. But before he leaves the earth, he prophesies to Mary. And he says this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. That word set, it means to appoint. God appointed this baby for this purpose, to cause some to be elevated and some to fall. And then he prophesies to Mary herself, yea, and a sword shall pierce thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It means so that, in order that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. A sword, he says, shall pierce your own soul. No doubt Mary remembered this, what Simeon had said to her when she saw her own son crucified 33 years later. A sword pierced her heart. And Simeon said that that would happen so that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. In other words, he's saying that Mary's suffering was for the purpose of laying bare before the eyes of God the thoughts of human hearts. So our theme is this. This child was appointed to divide the whole human race into two groups. Two destinies. That's part of the Christmas message as well. So let's look at these three statements that Simeon makes to Mary as to what this baby would do. And these are three not three separate things that he would do. Rather, they overlap each other. One elaborates on the next. One further describes the next. Certainly, Christ did these things as an adult during the 3 years of his ministry and in his death. But even he did this even at his very birth and as a child. So first, this child would lay bare the motives of the hearts of men. Christ easily was the most controversial man who ever lived. And the controversy about him started even before he was born. Americans, by and large, have a sentimental affection for the babe in the manger. Especially at Christmas time, they like the creches and the manger scenes, and they send cards to each other extolling the Prince of Peace. But in the context of the Scripture, the peace and the goodwill towards men that Jesus brings is a function of his ministry of reconciliation. He reconciles his elect to one another and each one to God. He does this by conversion, by repentance, and through faith in his blood and in his sacrifice, but not all have this faith. And he doesn't bring peace to them who don't have it. Indeed, later in his life, Jesus would say, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Think what that would do to the Christmas card business if that were in the Christmas cards. They wouldn't sell Christmas cards too well, would they? For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Matthew 10:38. That's what he said. Now, that's not meant to be the standard for Christian homes, but the point is that Christ does divide people by his revealing the motives of their hearts. For example, King Herod, Herod the Great, Herod, the father of the other Herods at the birth of Christ, hears that certain foreign dignitaries are visiting from the east, and they're asking where the child shall be born whom they are calling King of the Jews. And they've come to worship him, Herod hears. They come to worship this child. And Herod is greatly troubled at this, and not only is he troubled, but as Matthew chapter 2 says, all Jerusalem with him is troubled as well. So he calls the chief priests and the scribes together, and they consult the scriptures to find out where he's going to be born, and they quote the scriptures to him, Genesis 49:10, about Bethlehem of Judah. And Herod acts upon this information. in such a way as to show that he believes what the scripture says. But he acts on the information as a way to kill the child that God said in his word was ordained to be king. Now, isn't that amazing? He believed the scriptures enough to act on them to kill the child without reading the whole scripture, without believing all that the scripture said about him. The Bible calls this child the anointed of God. Herod does not want a rival king. So then, just to make sure he gets the right victim, he kills every baby in Bethlehem. You'd think he would consult the rest of the scriptures. Sin makes you incredibly stupid, doesn't it? It's a form of insanity. You'd think he'd be afraid to do this, having believed part of the scriptures, but not all of them. So what this did was it revealed that Herod was treacherous. He says to these wise men, these magi, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." So the birth of Jesus revealed what kind of monster Herod was. The birth of Christ in Bethlehem revealed this. And the rulers of the city of Jerusalem were compliant with Herod. It showed that the rulers of the Jews were at that time reprobate concerning their faith and complicit in the murder of their Messiah, even before the crucifixion, even as a child. And at the same time, it showed that these magi, these wise men from the east, these Gentiles, were the elect of God. It showed them to be part of the Israel of God. And this event would be fulfilled in the largest possible way at the time of the writing of the book of Acts. Everything about the birth of Jesus seems deliberately designed to test the hearts of men, to test the hearts of the professing church as to what they really thought about God. For example, reams of material have been written about the virgin birth, pro and con. It's a doctrine that divides people because it reveals the posture of their hearts. And we've already heard about how the main Presbyterian denomination years ago determined that this doctrine of the virgin birth was a non-essential doctrine of the faith, despite 1900 years of the church saying the exact opposite. What's not typically known today is that the ministers who compromised the faith over this weren't just the ones who said, "I don't believe in the virgin birth." No, it was the ones who said, "I personally believe in the virgin birth, but I don't want to disbar ministers who don't." Like the position on abortion. You ever hear someone say, "Well, I'm personally against abortion, but I certainly don't want to judge those who want the choice and the option of allowing it." It's the same kind of argument. So the birth of Christ does reveal and did reveal the motives of the hearts of men. And the second point is Christ was ordained to be a sign which shall be spoken against. But this is what the Word of God does. It divides people. Jesus is also called the Word of God. John says that he is the Word of God, the Gospel of John, and he divides. Christ divides, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Second point is the child was ordained to be a sign which shall be spoken against. Certainly the virgin birth was a sign. Isaiah 7:14 says this, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." But old Simeon waiting in the temple said that it would be a sign spoken against. Christ is called in Scripture various names. At Christmas we think of the Prince of Peace. We think of the name Emmanuel, God is with us. But that's not all he was called. St. Peter writes in the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, verse 8, he calls him a stone of stumbling. St. Paul calls him the same thing in Romans 9:33, and the word in Greek for that stumbling, is the word scandalon. We get the word scandal from that. originally a scandalon was part of an animal trap. The animal would grab the bait and then fall into the trap. He would trip. The animal would trip and fall. Why is Christ called this? And does God set traps for people? Is that what it's saying? Well, according to Peter, for certain people, God does set a trap. Listen to this. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Let me pause here and explain that a bit. See, the analogy here that he's giving is of builders who are building a structure. And they have to choose a cornerstone. Same thing is done today. You have to choose four cornerstones, and there is a chief stone. Now, this stone has to be level, because what they're going to do is they're going to draw a plumb line. They've been doing this for thousands of years. Draw a plumb line from one stone to the next, and the foundation of these four stones has to be plumb. It has to be level. Why? Because you're going to build up from this structure, and the builders have to choose a proper chief cornerstone to do this. And if everything is not level, they didn't have levels then, they had plumb lines. If everything is not level and everything is not plumb, you won't notice it at first visually. You won't really notice it with your eyes, but as the building grows, it'll become more and more skewed. It'll lean, like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and the building will fall down. And this is the analogy of builders that Peter is using. And they see a perfectly proper and excellent chief cornerstone, and they disallow it. They reject it. They throw it away. And the analogy is of God choosing what the builders have thrown away. And he calls it precious. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. And then it says, whereunto also they were appointed. Appointed by whom? By God. Appointed for what? To stumble at the word. They trip over the very stone that they should have used, that they should have relied upon to build their structure. Appointed by God to stumble. Why? Because of their sin. Because of the hardness of their hearts. God set a trap for them by what stone they reject. It's a great privilege to understand and believe the word of God, but the text is saying here that by the very words that have caused you to believe when you heard them, they are the same words that cause others to stumble. And the virgin birth is one such sign, a sign spoken against, one such scandal that causes some to fall and some to rise, not just in our day, but in the days when Christ was born as well. You don't suppose the virgin birth was any easier to believe 2,000 years ago than it is to believe today? Joseph was a godly man, someone who loved Mary. He would have wanted to believe anything she said, but her own account of the visitation by the Holy Ghost, at first he didn't believe it. He believed his wife had committed adultery, Matthew chapter 1. And it took nothing less than an angel, the angel Gabriel, to stop him from putting her away. He would have stumbled at this virgin birth. And so his heart was opened by a miracle. And some would say, well, you know, if I saw the angel Gabriel come to me, I suppose I would believe as well. But God opens hearts by a miracle today, by the Holy Spirit. See, the fact that Gabriel was an angel and came to Joseph, and the fact that the Holy Spirit comes to you to cause you to believe, the only difference is the means that God uses to create the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of believing what you ordinarily would not believe. This is the amazing thing about how God works this. So if Mary's own husband had a hard time believing, how do you think that the news of the pregnancy would have been received by those who were less sympathetic? Maybe the neighbors or the friends? The Holy Family had to endure some form of persecution, certainly verbal persecution, with the exception, of course, of John the Baptist's parents. John the Baptist was Christ's cousin. His mother Elizabeth was pregnant while she was in menopause. It means she was too old to have any more children. But then she became pregnant. Now, to anyone else, that would have been a wonderful miracle. No risk of a scandal there, but could the same thing be said of Mary? And the story that went with it? Some believed and some did not believe. But you know that even as an adult, Christ's natural brothers did not believe in him. John chapter 7, verse 5 said that, until the Holy Spirit opened their hearts as well. They later on did. God gave them faith. So the birth of Christ was spoken against, and some never believed. Our third point is this: Christ is set for the rising, for the fall and rising again of many. Consider Christ's social standing when he was born. His parents were descendants of King David, but at that time, this was 1,000 years after David, there were many descendants of King David. Christ's parents were what the Pharisees would call the people of the soil. They were rural. They were not educated in the understanding of the Pharisees. They were not the kind of people from whom the promised Messiah was expected to come. They were expecting if a king was going to be born, he'd be born in the house of a king. Or if a great rabbi was to be born, he would be born in the house of a rabbi, and he'd be mentored by a rabbi. But these were the people of the soil. They were regarded as not only ignorant, but worse than ignorant, because of their lack of knowledge of the laws of the Pharisees. John 7:49, for example, shows us this. Here it shows, gives an example of later in Christ's life when he was an adult. He had many followers. He had hundreds of followers. Many of them were called the people of the soil. They came from humble beginnings. And John 7 says then many of the officers and chief priests and Pharisees, they came and said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" Talking about Christ. "Why have you not arrested him?" And the officers answered, "Never a man spake like this man." Then answered the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who know not the law are cursed." That's how they would have regarded people who didn't know the laws of the Pharisees. So for Joseph, this an uneducated carpenter, and Mary, this woman with a strange story, They would have had to deal with this. Beyond that, you had the place of Christ's actual birth in his infancy. It was a scandal. You have no less in Scripture, no less than 4 seemingly unreconcilable prophecies that somehow God wove together in a way that no one could have imagined. The ruler of Israel shall come out of Bethlehem, says Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And then it says, "For his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So he's from eternity. He's from eternity is the prophecy, as well as from Bethlehem. And Isaiah chapter 11 says, "The Son of God shall come out of Egypt." I'm sorry, that's Hosea chapter 11. "The Son of God shall come out of Egypt." But then elsewhere in Isaiah 2, in Isaiah 11, it says that he shall be called a Nazarene. Nazarene and Bethlehem are north and south. They're not even close to each other. Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet from Nazareth. That was not a compliment. Nazareth had a reputation. If you came from Nazareth, you carried with you that reputation. Nathanael, the disciple, said it best. He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? When he was told by Philip that we have found the Messiah. Nazareth had a bad reputation. It would have been a topic of ridicule for many, except that God opened their hearts. Jesus, from his very birth, was a stumbling stone that many fell over. This speaks of his origin. So how did God fulfill all this? Well, we all know the Christmas account. Even the secular world does not openly mock the Christmas account. It still has a certain sanctity even in the secular world because of the influence of our Christian culture and Christian tradition. But in the seemingly contradictory way that these prophecies were woven together by God regarding his birth and his origin, does it not seem as if God intended it to be a scandal for some, while at the same time a miracle of faith for others? That's exactly what it was. He intended it for both. So we see in this not only the miracle of Christ's origins, but also the miracle of his people's ability to believe it, his people's election by the Lord to believe what they ordinarily would not believe. We're part of this, the Christmas story too, because we believe it. So in conclusion, we've seen this child was appointed to divide the whole human race into two different destinies, those who believe and those who don't. We see that he was born to be a revealer of people's hearts, even at his birth and before his birth. And we've seen that he was ordained to be a sign spoken against, and for the rising, for the falling and rising again of many in Israel. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would appreciate not only the miracle of the birth of Christ, but the miracle that you've wrought in our hearts to believe these things. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.